All right, well, let's pray. Lord, please let these mornings just be about you, and we share all these things from so many different angles, Lord, and that's a blessing because we get to be around your work and feel it in our own hearts, and then we feel stress and pressure, and as being said, it's you're going through that, you're encouraged by other people, you encourage other people. I pray that would be going on in our class, even as people are facing tremendous strains of different kinds. So, Lord, I just pray this would be a group that reflects your love for the body, and that it would be all in the context of a powerful God who is doing his work. Lord, you're doing your work, even if it's obscured at times. Lord, we know you're doing it. We praise you for it this morning as we're together. And we thank you that you are the one who gives us faith, and you give us insight through your Holy Spirit. And you bring us the Word of God. We thank you for Jim and his commitment to study and to teaching well and to loving us, and pray that you'd be with him and Pam. And also be with Max and his wife as they do such a tremendous service in our church to marshal the believers here who do want to help and are often confused by how to do it. Lord, I really do pray that would be so good for the community and for our church, Lord. So thank you for that. Thank you for the work that our ministers do on our behalf, Lord, and on your behalf. So pray that you'd teach us today through Jim, and I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's go ahead. Please take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're not going to take time to do any review from last week just because of time. We're going to dive right in. We're going to look at Matthew 7. But just for the context of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is now beginning to land the plane. He's bringing the sermon to a close. And as he does, he's going to set up a series of four different comparisons. We're going to look at three of those comparisons together this morning. We'll save the final comparison for next week when we come back together again. But in Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13, Jesus simply says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by your fruits. By their fruits, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here we have Jesus again bringing the sermon to a peak. He's bringing it to a close, and he does it with very, I think, very challenging vignettes. He sets up these contrasts, four of them total, three that we'll look at today, as I said before. But he begins with this contrast of two different gates. He describes one gate as narrow. When he talks about this narrow gate, he is basically saying there's two on-ramps into the pathway of your life. One's narrow and one's wide. And basically implied as he sets up this contrast is, which are you choosing? Then he moves on and he says there's also two different kinds of teachers who are contrasted, and you'll be able to tell what type of a teacher you're following by the fruit that they bear. And then he also lets us see two different kinds of what I'm going to just call professing believers, those who claim to know Jesus Christ, but he's also implying a very serious question. Which type of believer are you? So he begins this with an imperative. I like that because he's actually giving us a command. Verse 13, that very first word is a command. He says enter. He doesn't have a question mark there. He doesn't say think about entering. He simply dictates you enter. You will enter either by the narrow gate or you enter by one that is wide. When he tells us to enter by that narrow gate, he says enter by the narrow gate. It's going to place you on a path which is hard, but yet it leads to life. That's your final destiny. He's actually directing our attention to a couple of things, that very moment in which we initially received Jesus Christ. But he's also directing us to those ongoing moments in which we continue to pursue Jesus Christ, in which he calls us to go further up and farther in our relationship with him. But I have to ask myself as I study, and probably you're asking even as we're talking now, when Jesus describes this way as narrow and hard, why? Why does he describe it in those terms? Why does he say that there's only a few who enter by it? Well, I think in comparison with those who are might be tempted to say there's many ways to get to heaven, or others who might say, hey, just believe in Jesus and everything's going to be fine. Jesus actually is saying, in contrast to that, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which is the overarching theme of chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's been laying out what does the kingdom of heaven look like. What does it look like if you truly belong to that kingdom, not a kingdom of this world? He is saying now as he lays it out to us, entering into that kingdom is anything but easy. In fact, it's a hard thing to find, the doorway in. And once you do find it, it's best described as something that is narrow and compressed. Now, living where we live, probably most of us have done what I've done. You've seen those advertisements all across all of Tennessee, most of the Southeast, the big barns, and you've gone and you actually saw Rock City, right? So as you go to Rock City, you go down and you climb down this steep decline, you go across the swinging bridge, and suddenly as you're going through it, I'll never forget it because the first time I ever did it was when I was only like 8 or 9 or 10, somewhere in there, and we were on family vacation. My dad's kind of a good-sized guy, and he was leading the way. And you know what I saw? I saw these walls start to get narrower and narrower and narrower and tighter and tighter. And you know what they call that? Now, it's not too politically correct anymore. Maybe they've renamed it Fat Man Squeeze. So here he was, and my dad, seriously, I mean, he's turning sideways. He's handing the camera to Mom. Everything that he had in his hands, he had to pass off. And he had to suck it in. But he squeezed through to get to the other side. Well, I like that imagery that Jesus actually gives us here. He's saying, you know, to enter into eternal life requires that you get rid of all the excess baggage. You know, the baggage that says, I can do this on my own. The baggage that says, I can buck it up. I can make it happen. I'm good enough. Or if I just do X, Y, Z, then Jesus has to accept me. God will have to let me in. And he's saying, no, the way to eternal life, the pathway that you want to be on, it's hard, it's compressed, it's constrained, it's restricted. You have to shed everything other than Jesus Christ to go through that entrance. So he's saying only a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ is what we'll do. You have to just get into, you have to be willing to leave everything else behind. And he says, enter by that narrow gate. And in contrast, he says, no, if you want to go the easy way, and how many of us don't want to do the easy thing, right? I mean, isn't it more natural for us to kind of want to take that path of least resistance? You know, I can feel okay about myself if I'm kind of good. I mean, compared to some others who have done heinous things, you know, I'm not so bad, you know, and that's the easy way. That's the easy way for us to get on a path, the path of life, to an eternal destiny. And we can get on that broad pathway and go through that wide gate, which, by the way, will let people in by the droves. You can carry your luggage. You can carry your wife's luggage. You can carry anything and everything that you want with you and not bump into anybody on that way. Because it is so broad that you can just come on in. But Jesus is saying that way leads to a bad destination. He says it leads to destruction, eternal destruction. So he's already using and setting up a very, I think, poignant contrast for us just in the opening two verses. enter by the narrow gate. The gate is narrow, the way is hard, but that way leads to life. And those who find it are few. In contrast to the way that is wide and the way that is easy, but it leads to destruction, and many find it. It's interesting because I can't read these verses without thinking of the promise that God gave Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? His seed, those who like him, had faith in what God would do through the Messiah, would be as many as the sand on the seashore. Count it if you can. And yet here Jesus says something that sounds, especially to the Jewish context, the ear of the immediate audience of his day, he's saying something that seems diametrically opposed. He's saying, countless as the seashore, as many as the stars in the heaven, if you could count them, no, few. Few will find it. Well, what he's actually done is he set up a comparative analysis. He has told us that while it is true, the seed of Abraham is going to be so numerous, you can't even begin to count them. Now, in contrast, that's a few. And many will try the easy route. And they'll find themselves going down a path that leads to their own eternal destruction. So when we're looking at this, Jesus has already now challenged us, I think, very clearly. Again, he's bringing a sermon to a head. Because remember the audience? Who's in this audience as he's preaching? And again, I apologize. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. I'm teaching a lesson, but I'm teaching a sermon. So at times it does sound a little bit preachy. But you know, as he's going through it, he's reaching that peak. He's wanting everyone to pay attention because he's got a culture in front of him that's used to seeing the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, all of those who are the religious leaders of the day, who are making much about being righteous and about setting the way. Just follow us, do what we do. And he's helping not only the crowd see that they ain't the way, but he's also trying to help them see it as well. So already he's called them out. He's called them out. Yeah, your way, that's easy. Your way. Now the way you need to be on, that's hard. You need to understand who I am as Jesus Christ, why I have come. I'm the Messiah you're looking for, but you're missing me. The way's hard to find. And then he continues. Beginning with verse 15, he gives us a second series of contrasts. And again, in this second contrast, he starts it off with another one of his imperatives. He said, enter. This is a command. Now he says, beware. Here's another command. Beware of what? False prophets. So when you think of that word beware, those of you that have military background, we came from Colorado Springs. We love the military and have dealt with so many families that are military. When you are bewaring, you know what you are? You're battle ready. You're on heightened alert. You're on the lookout knowing that the enemy is just around any corner. They're sly and they're sneaky. You may not hear them, but you've got to be ready. You've got to be looking. You've got to be prepared because you're going to be in battle in any second. He tells us now to beware what? Pseudo-prophetess. You know what that word pseudo means. It means fake. Imitation. Imitation prophets. Those who claim to be proclaiming what God is saying, but are actually proclaiming a message of their own. So he's saying, be battle ready against those who are false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. So he's saying this. He said, you know, they look the part. You know, a false prophet can walk into any church in America today and look just like the rest of the crowd. A false prophet could go into most churches, let's go at least a majority of churches, a lot of churches today, and they could step up in the pulpit. And they could sound like they got the part. They could look the part because they dress the part. They imitate the part. But he said the real outcome is while they look okay on the outside, on the inside, they are rapacious beasts, predators, those who are devouring others for their own fame. So he gives us that strong warning in verse 15, but then he gives a very practical illustration. He's given the warning. Now he says, how are you going to figure this out? Verse 16, you're going to recognize them, the false prophets, by their fruits. And he says it a second time in verse 20. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What does he mean by their fruits? Well, we know what fruit is. Fruit is the product of, okay, Pam and I, you wouldn't believe this, but Dad is a vineyard dresser. I mean, he was a champion wine and cellar master, Pam's dad. When we moved him down here, he said, hey, would you go get a clipping off the grapevine at my house? This is his former house. So we went and we asked and we got a clipping of a grapevine that's been growing since 1828. And Dad told us what to do. He said, now all you got to do is wrap it in wet newspaper, wrap it and put it in the refrigerator and leave it there. And we're going like, have you lost your mind? But it's what he said, and we've learned, you know, Dad usually is pretty spot on. So we did it. And you know what's growing now out back where Dad sits every day? We got a pot. We got this big old grapevine, and it's growing. Now, this is year two. Next year, we actually hope to see fruit. Well, it takes time, doesn't it, to get fruit. And here, with this analogy, he's saying you're going to recognize them by the fruit. And then he makes it real practical. You know, in case you can't quite understand yet what I'm saying, are grapes gathered from a thorn bush? Well, my dad, Pam's dad could tell you, there's no way. It's literally physically impossible. Well, are fig trees, figs able to be gathered from thistles? He says, no. So now he applies it. He says, so in verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree, 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. And again, he reiterates, thus you will recognize them by their fruit. A healthy tree, one that's useful, it's incapable of producing anything that is socially and morally worthless. But a rotten and diseased tree is also incapable of producing beautiful, life-giving fruit. And each type of tree, Jesus had just said, is going to be easily identified by the fruit that it bears. Well, he's speaking, obviously, of the pseudoprophets. He's speaking of these false prophets who proclaim to know God and proclaim to be able to teach his word and to model his word. And just as he's proclaiming it against the false prophets of his day, I believe he's also doing it for our day. His word is timeless. So if we know it holds true for false teachers today, we know that with time, the fruit that they bear is what's going to reveal who they are. How is it that we can identify who they are before it's time for their full harvest to come in? You know, we have a generation. We heard Jay Shaw got to speak to our Lydia's luncheon to our widows this week. Did a wonderful job. You know, Jay has such a heart for reaching the next generation. And I want to encourage us because I know most of us have grown adult kids, many of whom don't even live in this state. And that means we have grandkids that don't live in this state. But our heart still is, how do we see those generations know what it means to stand for truth in the face of a generation that says there is no truth? So when we're looking at basically how are we going to go big and lean hard into the lives of the next 2-3 generations so that by God's grace and to his glory, they'll actually stand for what is true and righteous and holy and perfect. What can we do to begin discerning things ourselves so that we can help them learn how to recognize it too? So Jesus lays it out for us. He says, you know, a false prophet, I think one of the ways you find out if what they're saying is wrong is look at the sum total of the way they live. You know, there are just so many false prophets that we have seen that are out there and around, that I won't even bother to give you the names, but you do know that there's some who give you a fresh take on Jesus in very velvety terms. There are others who build cathedrals of crystal and others who build kingdoms itself atop of Mars Hill. And even some who'd like you to believe you can actually live your best life now apart from Jesus Christ. How do you discern and pick these people out of the crowd and recognize them for who they are? Because they got so many following them. You know, why is it that today's culture is such a petri dish to want to cultivate those who follow the false teachers. Well, I think in part it's because they preach a message that doesn't really challenge you too hard. Maybe they even make you just feel good about yourself, because that's what it's all about, right? We go to church, we hear a sermon, 10,000 people then leave, and we're just praising Jesus because we feel good. But he's saying, look at the sum total of their lives. You see the way they're living? Does their life really add up to be righteous, holy, true? Does their life really add up to be someone that is about Jesus only? Or does it add up to be about themselves? So he says, look at the way that they live. I think even more than that, paying close attention to the way they live, that might help us. Pay close attention to their message. What are they saying? You know, I do believe sometimes the most dangerous of all heresies is the one that's 90% true. It only takes 10% pollution to water down the truth of God's word, or at least to begin that way. You know, we need to help develop a mindset again that, yes, we are like the Bereans, right? We study God's word. You know, here's Paul, for crying out loud. The apostle Paul is teaching them, and what do? They go right back to the scriptures, and they wanted to know what. Is what he just said match up with what this says? We probably ought to renew our Berean mindset. That we want to know the truth of God so intimately, so personally, so deeply, that when we see that counterfeit $100 bill, we recognize it right off. The best way to recognize the counterfeit is not look for all the things that are counterfeit about it, but it's to know what's true. And I think Jesus is saying, if you want to know who the false prophets are, look at their lifestyle, look at their message. Is it true? And then he also, I think, calls us to observe the impact or the outcome that their message is actually having on the hearers. You know, Pam and I talked about this a long, long time ago, but you want to take an idea and understand if it's a good idea, carry it out to its furthest extreme and how it might actually play out. Well, that's kind of what I think we should do with the messages of those who sound so good. Yeah, they kind of encourage us. They lift our spirits. They tickle our ears. They're humorous. They're this, they're that, they're the other. But there's no use of scripture, and there's little use of scripture and very little that confronts us in the sinfulness of our hearts and calls us to further holiness. So when we're imagining and trying to understand and seeing what their message might look like, we don't have to look too far. All you got to do is look at the outcome of those who are clamoring to hear them week after week after week. Are they bearing lasting fruit? Are they even bearing any fruit at all in the lives of those who listen to them as they teach? You know, Matthew 13, Jesus puts it very succinctly with the parable of the seed. Sower went out and he threw out the seed, and some fell on hard ground and nothing happened. Some fell on rocky ground and sprang up immediately, and it looked like it was going to be great, but as soon as the scorching sun came out, it withered and went away. I think Jesus is saying you got to look at the measurement of fruit. If it only takes a little opposition, a little discomfort, if it only takes a very little for someone to turn and back on God and walk away, there was no life to begin with. And false prophets proclaim that kind of a message. So Jesus says, beware those. He uses the analogy, an analogy that in an agrarian society they track with so easily. And then he reiterates, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now he moves on. And again, he's bringing it more and more to a head. I'm going to reread verses 21 to 23 because they're so important. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These verses speak so clearly. And yes, I believe they're some of the most somber words that our Savior ever spoke while he was on this earth. And yet they're so important for us. And I want to actually help you understand, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, these are some of the best words you can hear. So we're going to come to that in just a moment. But first, let's take it in the context of how Jesus delivered it. He's plainly just said, you can do what appears to be in keeping with true religion and still miss the mark. Remember the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the Sadducees, the power of the day, the scribes, the experts in the law. I believe even as Jesus is preaching, those disciples that are gathered closest to him or are true followers, he looks kind of over their heads and he looks at these groups of people. And he says, just because you think you're teaching who God is doesn't mean that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember the overarching theme of this Sermon on the Mount. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or are you a citizen of the kingdom of this earth? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. So he calls him out. Not everyone who says, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So what he's actually calling us in this contrast is, you can profess to be a follower of Christ. I'm just putting in an argument that they would say of God, of Yahweh. But you can profess to be following Jesus Christ, but are your actions following Jesus Christ? Is your life marked by obedience and surrender to him? Maybe another way to put it is, does your life and my life, are we willing to say to Jesus daily, whatever it takes, Lord Jesus, make me exactly like you. Show me my sinfulness. I know there's grace, so show me my sin. So I can confess my sin and grow in grace. Because that's really what Jesus is saying. You know, you can talk about being a Jesus follower all you want. You can imitate those who are following Jesus all you want. But are you doing the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father was Jesus came and he laid down his own life so that others might be redeemed. Are we imitating that model of what Jesus said? See, it's so much harder going back even to thinking of the false prophets and following the wrong crowd. It is so much harder to say, I'm going to sign up for a way that requires self-denial, persecution, being misunderstood, being ostracized. I'm going to sign up for that way. It's much easier to say, I'm going to lay low and not take it on the chin. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I can't help but think of the old book, the old title of the book by Richard Baxter, The Reformed Pastor. They've since retitled because they didn't want to confuse with Reformed theology. But what he was really talking about in The Reformed Pastor, he takes, as a pastor, writing to pastors, you know what he does? He takes half of that book and he simply challenges those who are in the pulpit saying, are you sheep or are you goats? Half of the book. Do you know Jesus? Then he finally gets on how do you do ministry? That's because Jesus here is saying, many are going to stand and basically are going to say, but Lord, I taught Sunday school. Lord, I sang in the praise team. Lord, I went on mission trips. Lord, I gave to the poor. I gave huge to the building fund. They're going to come up with all the list of things that they did that they actually believed proved that they belonged to Jesus Christ while they were doing them. And they're going to try to run them past Jesus on that day. Notice who's speaking here, Jesus, and who's going to be the judge on that day. Jesus. He's saying, no, you can't. You can't. You might actually do things, you know, so you can do things that look to the world like you're really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can applaud you. And they can cheer you on. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, one in which you not only say you know Jesus, but he says, I know you. Then on that day, you might be in the many rather than the few. Well, you know, I know it may not impress people near as much anymore, but I actually know George W. Bush. Had many, many conversations, personal conversations with him. But what's even more impressive, if George W. walked right in right now and came into this room and saw me teaching, he'd wait till I was done because he's kind. But then he'd come right up to me and he said, Brother Jim, how you doing? because he knows me. Now, George W.'s wife is Sue, not Laura. And they lived in our neighborhood back in Colorado Springs. Leading yeah. Shoes over.
Yeah, I know. I knew them too.
Yeah. It's great. You know, but I know George W. Bush and he knows me. Do you know Jesus Christ? And does he know you? Is what Jesus is saying. Do you know and are you known? Now, I want to encourage us because candidly, there are times in a true Christian's life that a true believer is going to read these verses and they're going to go, I'm sorry, I did it even this week. I'm looking at these verses and I know my own sin struggles and I know, Lord, am I yours? Is a kind of a natural response to reading something so poignant as this. Here's what I wrestled. When I accepted Jesus Christ, you know what God did? He grabbed me. And I lashed right back on him. You know, sometimes in my life, I like to do this. And then go back. And do this. And come back. And sometimes I do it pretty quick. Way back. So what do we do with that? My encouragement, because as I have counseled others, even with this very hard question, am I really a believer? Do I know that I know Jesus Christ and that he knows me? What is the overarching mark of the sum total of your life? Are you moving toward God in spite of your ongoing struggle with indwelling sin? Or are you still running the other way? Are you willing to lay down everything in obedience to him? If not, the most startling verse in all of Scripture to me, those many are going to stand before Jesus as judge. And he's not going to dispute that they did impressive things. He's simply going to declare, I never knew you. Depart. Forever. Those are hard words, but I said they're also encouraging words for true believers. Why? Why are they encouraging to you and me if you're a true child of God? Here's why. Because he doesn't say, depart from me, I no longer know you. You see, he can't change. Once we have faith in God and God grips onto us, he never lets go. That simple analogy, yeah, I'm doing this all the time, but God never once lets go. A true believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He can't let go. So there's great encouragement even in this verse. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you're still struggling with indwelling sin just like the rest of us. But if you know Jesus Christ and he knows you, you are forever in this. Father, help us because these words are hard. They're difficult and necessary. This is your sermon, Jesus. And you're bringing it to a head and you're calling us to give an account. Help us to live self-examined lives. Let us, as Paul told us, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not meaning we have to earn salvation, but meaning we do need to look at our life and say, does the sum total of my life add up? That he who began a good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it until that day of judgment in which I stand in him complete rather than by him condemned. So Jesus, help us and teach us, Holy Spirit, through your word, that we might love you and serve you full on. It's in your name we ask it. Amen.